All right, good. Turn to your lesson, Betty. Where Elsie's here. I lost Gabriel. No, there's Gabriel. I lost Luke. Where'd Luke go?
I think he
lost. Oh, and then Ray left too. We're going to start a couple lessons on confession of sins. Okay, so we did the invocation. Now we're going to transition to the confession of sins. By way of introduction, you see the box there. Write down three things that from which we need to be saved. It's kind of clumsy grammar, but whatever. Hint, look up the meaning to the second article of the creed in the small catechism. And Jesus Christ is only Son of our Lord. What does this mean? I believe
Jesus Christ, true God,
begotten of the Father from all eternity, and true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil,
not with gold or silver,
but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may
be his own and
live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns for all eternity.
Yeah, this is most certainly true. Okay, so three things that you heard Luther and now Ethan just recite very quickly. Three things that we need to be saved from. You've heard this. Sometimes I've called this the unholy or ungodly trinity. Have you ever heard me say that? It's probably been a few years. Three things. Probably heard them so much that now it's just cliche for you.
That's all they ever talk about.
What? Say it. Don't be shy.
Lost and condemned person.
Lost and condemned person. So what's he saving you from? What is the water running, Alice? Oh, that's Eileen working on something. She turned it off. The drains aren't draining, so the water shouldn't be running. Anyway, okay, so you're a lost and condemned person. So what's he save you from? Condemned by what?
Sin.
Sin, for sin, that's right. So, sin. Who else? What else? Death. Right, that's what we talked about today. Saved from death. And then three, which we didn't really have today, but...
See, as Christians, we don't have to be afraid.
No.
To die.
No.
That's
no. And it's actually a technique, or it's an art. I think art is probably the best word to say. There's an art, the art of dying. I mean, nobody said it was easy. It's not easy for the Christian, but there's an artistry to it. It's a skill that we gain through the Word of God, right? God teaches us how to die, right? He teaches us how to die every day. How do we do that? We confess our sins. When you confess you're a sinner, what are you doing? Well, that comes next. But no, your confession is, I, poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but death. You're saying, I'm dead. That's your verdict. That's the truth. So you're dying. And then he raises you up again, right? He says, I forgive you, lifts you up. So death and resurrection. I mean, we do this every day. What the church is about, the liturgy itself is death and resurrection. Beginning, we confess, then we're forgiven. Then we say, Lord, have mercy. We die, and we're forgiven. He shows us mercy. Glory be to God on high. Behold the Lamb of God. We come to the sacrament, the offertory, right before the offertory, the offering. The reason why we have music during the offering is not just for mood music or just to cover up all the chatter of the ladies, but the reason why there's a time of to pause there, why that was, it originally wasn't for the gathering of the offerings. That's a whole other thing. The offerings would have been gathered in boxes, but or the passing of plates or for chatter. That time was the time to prepare to receive the sacrament, to pray to receive the sacrament. And what do you pray? I don't deserve any of your loving kindness, but I'm flesh and blood. The devil is going to assail me this week. I need your forgiveness, right? And have that prayer so that when you go to the sacrament, you not only desire it, but you need it because you recognize your need at that point. So if you want, you saw I introduced something today, and I'm going to keep doing that in the bulletin. Right after the confession of sins, there's the first commandment and its explanation, and then some questions. Those are meant to be used either or both at the time where we pause to consider ourselves according to God's word before we confess. So look at those questions. You only have to look at one of them, probably, and think on that one question during that moment. Or you could go through those again or later before the sacrament. And it will show you your need. It will give you a hunger and thirst to receive the Lord's forgiveness. Those questions. All right? That's the goal of that. That's the purpose of that. And it's an expansion upon the catechism explanation in order to just kind of dig deep. Yeah, I got off the hook with the first commandment this week. No, you didn't. That's what it's meant to do. You know, here's where, according to God's word, you failed. And that's not to leave you in sin and into despair. It's to lead you right back to the sacrament or right to the word of forgiveness again. Got it? All right, so that connects to what we're doing here. Did we mention, we didn't get to the third one. We said sin, we said death, and then we said sin, death, and the devil. Yeah, the devil or the power of the devil, right? So this is one of the things that I'm not really good about teaching. Just openly admit that because I'm not sure I completely understand or believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But one of the benefits, one of the blessings, one of the reasons why the Lord forgives your sins regularly and abundantly is because of the attacks of the devil that you will experience this week. To lead you into temptation, to cause you to forsake God and His Word, to forsake your vocations, your callings in life. You know, there's any number of ways, or simply just to be scared or to be feared. Fear your sin or your death or whatever it is, right? And so he says, I forgive you in order to set those fears aside, to end them. Okay, so sin, death, and the devil. Sin is the problem of the world. Sin is why death entered the world, and sin brought the world under the devil's power, if you want to simply understand those three. Sin is the problem. Death is the result, and because of sin, we gave the world into the devil's captivity, right? How did that work? Adam and Eve, their sin, our sin, is to say, I don't want to listen to you, God, I'm going to listen to the devil. So who are you giving authority then? By listening to the devil has authority. And now this place has been given over to the devil, but he's God's devil, Luther says. Have you heard that? He's not unbound. He's not free. He doesn't have free course upon the earth, right? I mean, Judas was given over to Satan because Judas wanted to be given over to Satan, not because God desired it. But Judas was done with God and His Word. He was done with Jesus, all right? And that goes with the Pharisees. No, I pleaded before the Lord that you not be handed over to Satan, Jesus says. That's right. Absolutely. And here's the other thing. I thought of this when we were praying today. That for whom was hell prepared, according to Jesus?
The devil
and all its angels.
All right. Who was it not prepared for then?
The believer.
His children.
He who loves the Lord with all his heart.
It wasn't prepared for anyone. Not just those who don't believe in him, or believe in him, but even those who don't believe in him. He didn't make hell for them. That's a Calvinist thing, right? You're not Calvinists. You don't believe that God creates people to have them damned to hell forever. That's what the Calvinists believe. Ultimately, they won't just come out and say it in that kind of bare kind of way. But they're like, well, God elects some to be saved and some not. So that must kind of mean that hell was kind of actually prepared for those who would reject him. No, that's not what Jesus says. It's for the devil and his angels. The only people who go to hell are the people who want to go there. Not the people God wants to go there. The people who want to go there on their own. Who are done with God. Who want to live a life of forsakenness by God. Who want to live apart from God eternally. They go there not because God desires that, but because they do. Make sense? So, okay.
And she started going to church.
Yeah.
And to them anymore. I want to be with my husband. Now, is that sad? And she turned her back on Jesus.
She'd rather burn in hellfire. Or however, Jesus has all these pictures of it. I mean, what made her think, as an atheist, that her husband was anywhere? She probably wasn't a pure atheist. She's probably not a pure atheist. If I would have had to guess, she's really what we would call an agnostic. And most agnostics, they don't say that God exists. They don't say He doesn't exist. But they almost universally hold to the idea that no one will go to a place of punishment. That there is no place of punishment. They will either believe that everyone is annihilated, or everyone goes to a better place, and that's the more common. An atheist will say at a funeral, "It's good, he's in a better place now." Yeah, right. Exactly. I don't want to go where Muhammad's going. That's no good. Why does Muhammad want to go there? Because he doesn't want to be with Jesus, right? Jesus. So what this means is, from Christ's perspective and from your perspective as a Christian, we don't approach anyone as damned. Because God in Christ died for them. And he didn't prepare hell for them. We don't wish the death of all the Muslims. We don't pray for that. We pray for their conversion, that they would believe on Christ and repent.
Matthew, that the word of God would be taken to the ends of the earth.
That's correct. Yeah, right. And we could take that probably very strongly literally. But here's an example. So I posted on Facebook a story about a Lutheran pastor who's in fellowship with us. It's our sister church. And he has a congregation in Berlin, Trinity Evangelical, Trinity Lutheran, in Berlin. 2.5 years ago, they had 150 people in attendance on a weekend. It was a dual parish. There was a larger building and a smaller building. They met in the smaller building, and then he had like a chapel service in the larger building. Well, what happened, both suburbs of Berlin, what happened is a couple years ago, when ISIS first kind of hit, there was a huge Syrian migration. You remember this. People fleeing Syria. And about 10,000 ended up in Germany, or 15,000, something like that. And he saw a huge increase in his congregation. And then here most recently, in the last year or so, he's seen another big increase to the point now, remember, they were 150 Germans, now they're 600, roughly 450, at least as far as culturally coming from Muslim nation people, joining his little congregation. Well, first problem, they had to go to a larger church. They had to go to the larger church building. They couldn't meet in the smaller building. I think he said services are 3 hours long because they're bilingual. Everything's doubled up. It's in German and then it's in Farsi. Okay? So that goes back and forth. They'll sing the Kyrie in German, then they'll sing it in Farsi, you know, that kind of thing. So it takes twice as long.
So were they
originally? This is where I'm getting. You're right with me. That's good. I know what you're going to ask. Or at least I think I do. So then I posted on Facebook and I knew what would happen. I knew somebody would pop up and say, well, they're just going to the... They're going to Germany and they're saying they're Christian and they're joining the Lutheran church there to escape, deportation, right? They're faking it. And this was, somebody posted on Facebook, they obviously hadn't listened to the interview because that was one of the questions of the pastor, Gottfried Martens is his name. That was one of the questions. And they asked him, I said, are you just faking it? He's like, well, there may be some. But I'll tell you, I mean, they go through a rigorous examination. All of them, and it's in Farsi, it's in a language they know, it's not in German. We examine them, and they confess the faith. As a matter of fact, they're overjoyed to be in a church that has a crucifix, and that where they can kneel to receive, and they can receive Christ's body and blood. They're not meeting in secret, to which is the point, is that these people were largely already Christians, but they were Christians in secret in Muslim nations. And now they're under oppression. But through exile, God has brought them to a place where they can worship in freedom.
My question was, when did they do the Farsi thing? I mean, they must have been preparing themselves to...
Right. Like I said, there were two waves. The first wave, it was like, what do we do now? But that was a couple years ago. And so now it's in place. And so the growth is exponential because everything's in place. to receive more people. But he said he has at least a half dozen baptisms every Sunday. Every Sunday. Because the other thing, the reason why the church grows so rapidly, is because they were of Muslim ancestry, a Muslim cultural kind of setting. They actually, they openly and willingly have children, unlike the Germans, which has, I think, like in the top five of lowest birth rates in the world. So now we have all these young people coming that are actually, and they have children. And so the church is growing very rapidly, which is kind of amazing. So, but he has a lot of infant baptism, or young people being baptized. But he answered the critique. Now, why did I bring all this up? Well, we prayed for them, actually, today. Did you catch that? We were talking about exiles and... Oh, yeah, right. So you're agnostic. They want to go to that place. I mean, here's the thing, is the Lord has something prepared for them. And, you know, Martin's very easily could have said, we're a German Lutheran church. We speak in German, yada, yada. But he didn't. Instead, he received them. I mean, maybe he was, I'm sure he was resistant at first. I know his people were. I mean, you know Germans, right? I mean, it has to be just right, you know. I went to a class in Siberia that was bilingual. And, I mean, it was excruciating to go 2 weeks to a class that we could have easily done in a week if it had been in English. Because everything had to be translated.
Is that particular pastor,
Gottfried Martens.
Yeah. Does he speak French?
I don't know that they asked that.
Yeah, or did they train to participate?
Yeah. I mean, one of the points that was really interesting is that not everybody coming was a convert. Many of them were already converted, but in secret. And so I'm sure he established, I mean, it wasn't in the interview, but I wouldn't be surprised. He established a group of elders that were maybe non-German that he could, you know, because they, one of the problems with interacting with somebody who comes from an Islamic background or even from a cultural place that's largely Islamic is that they're, you can't, for example, a wife and children can't be baptized, or you can't baptize them without the father's permission, without getting yourself into a world of hurt. You go through the father, you go through the husband. And so that means, and then you can't have women talking to men and men talking to women. I mean, so if you're gonna deal with the husbands, if they're not already Christian, then it means you have to have a group of elders that can talk to that. And maybe as deaconesses, too, that deal with the women then. This is also the case in Hispanic culture, too, is that the men kind of hold a strong, not domination, but they're not comfortable with other men teaching their women. They don't mind women teaching their wife, you know, or girls or kids, but they don't really want another male because that seems to be a superseding their authority, which is challenging in a Christian congregation then. Well, I know that's what it says, but they're not coming from that culture. They're not coming from that culture, and it means that it also means that whether it's Muslim or it's Hispanic or whatever, they're not really happy with their wife and children coming to church and having a pastor who is another man preaching unless they're there with them. Even if they don't believe, they'll come with their wife and children kind of like for protection or whatever. I mean, they don't want them to be hurt or harmed. It's not ignoble, it's noble. But isn't that fascinating? So I don't know all the dynamics of it. Maybe he'll be able to write a book about it someday and we'll understand. But really, it was just a willingness to receive, to be open and to receive these people. And that's where your agnostic thing is. You know, they do want to believe that we go to a better place. I mean, in that way, it's good, right? And we want to encourage that. But the Christian message has to proclaim that heaven is real, but hell is real too, right? And heaven is, we have to be very clear about this, that heaven is what God desires for all men, all people, right? His son died for all people. He died for the sins of the whole world. Not that any would be forsaken or condemned, but that all would come to believe and to receive that gift, right? And so our approach can't be ever saying, damn you. I mean, we can't damn anybody to hell. We can't do that. I don't care if it's Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or whoever. I mean, we pray for their repentance too. Think about, I mean, one of the most, this is a great story. There's a book about it. I don't own it. I'd like to buy it someday. It's from Concordia. But I think I've told this story, and Kathy's probably heard it, that there were two chaplains sent to Nuremberg. Do you know this story? There were two Christian chaplains sent to Nuremberg to minister to the war criminals. You know, there was a Catholic chaplain and there was a Lutheran chaplain. Okay, and the Lutheran had to deal with the Reformed as well, because at that point it was, you know, Protestant and Catholic, right? And they were to go and visit and to hear confession. And anyway, the Lutheran chaplain was an American and a Missouri Synod pastor that happened to know German and went there. And now his grandson, I believe, has written the story. He wouldn't write the story. He didn't want to reveal confession, which we don't ever do. Everybody is dead that was involved. And I think for the sake of the gospel, it can be told now how not every one of Hitler's henchmen died in unbelief. They all hung, still.
Yeah, but see, God can forgive any sin as long as we repent.
He can or he does. Now, we want to be careful how we speak about this. He does. Your sins are forgiven before you're even born, before you even know him, before you confess his holy name. It's not that he can. Can implies, this is very, be very careful about your English here. Can implies causation. He will forgive you if, no, there's no if about it. He does forgive. He forgives the sins of the whole world. If you don't want that forgiveness is withheld from you. But not by God's choosing, but by your own choosing. You say, I don't want it. I don't want to be forgiven. So somebody comes to me and says, that thing that I'm doing that you said was a sin in the sermon, I don't think it's a sin. And they say, then I can't say that you're forgiven. You don't want Christ's forgiveness if you don't want to call sin sin anymore. Oh. It's like, look, if you want your sins, God will let you have them. He's not pleased about it. He doesn't want that. But if you want them, so be it. But here's the point. You keep your sins, then they damn you.
Well, even Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
If he repented.
Of course. Of course. Yeah. And so what's the real problem? It's not that people don't confess their sins. It's that they don't believe they need forgiveness. Right? And they don't believe they need forgiveness because maybe they don't think what they're doing is sin. Or they just don't want to believe it's sin. They want to change God's word, etc. So this is all by way of introduction to confession. All right. I don't know what Gabriel's doing there. But by confessing our sins right before the beginning of the service, we remember why we are there. We are at church to call upon the name of the Lord, we talked about, the Lord who saves us from our sins. If we do not think we had sins, we would not have any reason to call upon the Lord's name. I mean, why do you come to church if it's not for the forgiveness of sins? No surprise, we lost Betty. Oh, we lost Eileen, too. I don't know what she's doing back there. No surprise, the people who come to church for reasons other than the forgiveness of sins, when that's what they primarily receive and they come to learn that that's what the Christian church is to be about, what do? They walk away. They leave the church. Or they go to churches that do not confess that the chief purpose, the chief aim of God's holy word is forgiveness, life, and salvation. The answer to sin, death, and the devil. And if that's not what it's about, then they walk away. And, you know, are we upset about that? Yeah, of course we are, because what are they doing? If they're walking away from forgiveness, what are they walking away from? Salvation and life, that's right. You know, God willing, they go to another church that does preach that message. I'll tell you, it's not usually the case. So the rejection of forgiveness is actually unbelief. It's just saying to God, I don't want what you have to give. It's not God's fault. It's not an if causation thing. It's not about you getting your willpower up. It's the fact you don't want the work of the Holy Spirit. You say to the Holy Spirit, no, thank you. So when it comes to the human will, I know we've talked about this before. When it comes to the human will, we have no power to do anything but damn ourselves. It is outside of our ability to save ourselves completely, utterly. We can't choose on God. We can't love God. We can't serve God apart from God loving us first and giving us that new will, that new and clean heart. Okay? So this puts us in a position of great humility, right? Because we can come to somebody who doesn't believe, and we can say to the person who doesn't believe, I know exactly what it's like. I live every day exactly like you do. But every day the Lord comes and visits me again, and he says to me, you're my child, and he forgives me and gives me his name. And I don't always even want it, right? I'm totally sympathetic with unbelievers, with where you are, because I'm there too. I believe, help my unbelief. I get it. You know, but let me tell you, there's no more comforting, freeing word than knowing that Almighty God, who I know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe you don't yet, that He has removed, I'm not going to suffer the penalty for what I know I deserve, that He's taken that unto Himself in His Son, that He's paid the penalty for me, and that I can live my day in freedom, knowing Not in freedom to do whatever I want, but freedom of the gospel to say that I can serve my neighbor without fear, that I can give of myself rather than loving myself only. Right? Which is sin, by the way, to love yourself more than you love your neighbor. Okay. So, I'm ranting. Go ahead.
Discussion.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, it's not described in the goodness of creation. I don't know which day. I don't know in what context there. Jesus says that he did, so I'm going to take him at his word. But which day? I mean, can you imagine you're going through day? It's very good. Or it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then one of the days, it's like, oh, and he created hell. And that was bad. And then it was good. I kind of throw off the creation account a little bit. It's not the focus of the creation story.
No, it's just because you used
the creation hell that took me on there. So, a lot of what we know of hell, unfortunately, is revealed to us by St. John in the Apocalypse and the visions that God gave him there, which, you know, again, are somewhat disputed as to what they actually mean or how figurative and whatever. But he does talk about this. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning, right? I mean, he talks about Satan's fall, which is when he forsook God. There was a war in heaven during creation. So Satan is upset with what God is doing, making this place. I mean,
so that happened at the same time.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like from John. That's what it sounds like.
So then, probably when that happened, that came to the point where he created hell right away from that situation.
Well, yeah. Whether it was before Satan falls like lightning, and then. And then tempts Adam and Eve, whether it's after or before, I don't know. You're going to have opinions about that. I mean, Jesus describes it, so I guess we can run with that.
Where is that?
Matthew, largely. Towards the end. 2018, 19, somewhere in there. I saw, yeah. Anyway, and then the war in heaven, that's described in Revelation. That's the only place it's described, I think. So, And Michael, the archangel, and they're fighting and all this. But what's Satan's real problem? Why does he tempt Adam and Eve? Because he's jealous of what God has done. That he's made man and woman in his image, in God's image. The angels aren't made in God's image. And now the angel is jealous. And so...
He wanted to be like God to begin with.
Yeah, that's right, exactly. Before. Oh, after and before they're tempted. Somewhere in there. I mean, the timeline's weird. Remember, when you're dealing with angelic beings, there's no beginning, no end. There's no time. They're eternal.
And then kicked out of heaven prior to the creation.
Yeah, it's certainly possible.
I don't know.
But I think the rebellion against God in heaven is over. This is just pious opinion, but it's over the creation of man and woman. A higher being than the angels. And who's the more glorious than the cherub, or more, what does it say? Higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim. According to the hymn, St. Mary, right? The bearer of the Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. That's one of the Easter hymns. But anyway. That man is This is the problem. The angels are there to serve man, not for man to serve the angels. And what's the devil want to do? He wants you to serve him. He wants to put himself between you and God. Right. Right, exactly. I mean, we know that all temptation comes from the evil one, right? So, who tempted Cain to murder Abel? Mm-hmm. Certainly Cain was a willing accomplice, you know, as we all are, to sin. So this is a pretty significant problem, right? And the world doesn't believe it. It doesn't think, I mean, even the most secular person thinks the world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? I mean, even like the scientists, they call it global warming or climate change now. We don't call it global warming. Climate change, because it's global cooling and warming, depending on where you are. Very confusing. I don't dispute that, actually, but I'm not a scientist, so it doesn't matter. And the fact of the matter is that the world is going to hell. We know that. This world will see destruction. Jesus said that. The world, and secularists believe that. They actually believe that. But they also believe that they can redeem the world, that we can restore it. Some, the most radical ethicists, say that the only way to fix this world is to end humankind, because we're the problem, which is the complete opposite of what the scriptures say. That man was created to tend the garden, to tend creation, right?
Well,
to care for it.
For God's pleasure.
Yeah, for his pleasure, and to care for all that he had made, right? And to name it. And yeah, man doesn't do that. That's right. That's a big problem. I completely agree that our stewardship of the earth is abysmal, right? Somebody asked about the coffee thing. Where the coffee beans come from? She's not here anymore. I think it was Ethel. I'm not for sure. You know, and this is one of the challenges I have, is that I could sell coffee that was like $10 or $12 a pound. But the only way I can do that is to pretty much, is to do it in an unethical way. To buy very inexpensive coffee. This is not going to taste very good. That's the first problem. The second problem is the farmer's going to get maybe 15, 20 cents a pound. And it's a labor-intensive process to grow and harvest and process the beans. And then and he's going to have to do it in a very non-ecological way. You know, pesticides, herbicides, all that stuff. Instead, I buy expensive coffee, green. It's coming through an importer who works directly with the farmers and encourages, what do we call this? Well, one, the farmer gets paid a fair wage, so he's not going to abuse the crop or whatever. He's going to do, he maybe won't even grow the beans in such a way that it's going to leach the land or damage it, because he doesn't need to. He can afford to be more ecological, right? I mean, this is the problem that we talk about it. Our stewardship of creation, a lot of it is actually a result of our high demand and our unwillingness to actually be sensitive to the whole supply chain, where that came from, you know? We want our dollar cheeseburger, but we don't understand what ends up happening everything down the line to make that dollar cheeseburger. In order for that to happen, for it to be a dollar, you know, you can look at the farms and the way the animals are grown. And we're not willing to make the sacrifice financially in order to actually preserve the creation God has given us. That's part of it. So I'm not a liberal ecologist or anything like that, but I do think, you know, we need to be a little bit more sensitive where our food comes from, not just for our health, but also just for the sake of preserving creation, that we're caring for it, you know. Have you ever driven down south on 65? We're going to do that later today. You go past the hog farms and the chicken farms, and you can smell them from 5-6 miles away, because they, you know. I mean, I don't know what happens when those... Well, I don't like the word inhumane. Don't use that, because it has human in it. We're not talking about humans. But it... Yeah, I don't know what the right word is. But my point is, it's not good stewardship, right? We're not treating the animals as something that God has made for our good. And I'll give you an example of this. How you kill a tuna has a huge impact on how it tastes. Okay, so when they get the tuna in the boat, which is a big fish, they have a special dart gun. They put it right behind their eye. It's like a lobotomy, and it ends their life instantly. Okay, now some fish they would harvest live, right? Now they do this, and then they instantly freeze it. Why do they do that? Because they've discovered, the Japanese figured this out, a long time ago, that if they like beat it over the head, then its hormonal system, what does that call, adrenals? No. I don't know, whatever that system's called. It would release this toxin through all the muscles, this bitter toxin through the muscles if you beat the fish until it died. So they found that they actually had to end its life as quickly as possible in order to avoid the meat being toxified by the fish. Now, that's interesting, right? So you said inhumane. I don't know what the right word is, but to treat the animal, I mean, you've seen this. Farmers do this. Maybe they had a family cow, if you were on like one of the old family farms, had the family cow, and it was time to butcher the cow. And they did it reverently, you know? It wasn't like wholesale. I mean, they would, because it was the family cow, you know? Well, no, but what I think they were confessing is they're sustainable. That's good. I think what those kind of practices confess is, and the Japanese have this, they have a strong respect for earth, not for creator, not for God, but for creation. And, you know, that there's a relationship here. And how we treat creation says something about the giver of this gift. So I guess I'm not an industrialist. I'm not into, you know, scouring the earth in order that I can drive my SUV all over or something like that. I'm just not into that. You can be wherever you want on that. But I'd be sensitive to that, you know. And part of the problem is we consume so much. We just probably need to scale back and just say, like with the coffee, I'm going to drink one cup of coffee instead of three, but I'm going to get it from this supplier that takes care of the farmer and the earth and everybody. I mean, that it's done in a humane way for those who are responsible for growing it, but it's done in an ecological way to preserve creation too, because that's what God would want. Yeah. What does this have to do with confession, absolution? Who cares? It's a sin, actually. It's a sin. It's a sin to hurt the earth. Yeah, go ahead.
Just talking about animals.
Oh, it's the destruction of the earth. That's what I was talking about.
When my daughter was in high school, my son was working. He's going to college, mm-hmm. in Peoria, and he was working at a meat plant. And we went down there to visit, and they had these boxes with tongue and heart.
Right.
And all of this. And
by the way, you can eat those. Go ahead.
Right.
And you should.
My daughter is at home, turned vegetarian for several years until she got pregnant.
Mm. And she needed protein.
So,
yeah, yeah. And iron.
That's the one thing our doctor, you know, stressed with her was the protein.
Protein and iron, yeah.
But my husband, what this was all leading to, he would try to tell her that God created animals for two reasons, to feed and clothe man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the clothing came before the flood, right? He... Mm-hmm. It was God who sacrificed the animals to clothe Adam and Eve.
He clothed them in the garden.
And he also had them sacrifice animals to clothe, to create the clothing, but later on for the tabernacle. Well, not only the sacrifice, but I mean the tabernacle, you were surrounded by animal skin, right? Which, I mean, that's a picture of what actually would come later when we're clothed in
righteousness.
Yeah, whose righteousness? Jesus, so you're in Christ. So this idea that you needed to be adorned with someone else's skin. I know it's kind of creepy sounding, but I did that for the kids' sake. They like creepy sounding stuff. But no, I mean, to be clothed in Christ is literally to be in Christ, to be in his flesh, to be in him like that, like it was to be in the tabernacle with blood everywhere. Yeah, and to be washed in his blood too. So we were talking about the atheists go, okay, and we got off on tangent, but come back full circle. They think that they can redeem the world, that we can save the world, that there is hope, you know. But if we look, I mean, if you're an astronomer, you look, what's happening to the universe? Do you know?
It's changing.
Well, yeah, it's changing. What's happening?
No, it's getting bigger.
It's getting bigger. No. The distance between the planets and the stars is growing. The universe is expanding. That within, it's tens of thousands of years, I can't remember how many, there would be no stars. We won't see any stars but the sun. Because they'll be that far away. It's not that long, actually, in the like scientific terms. That we will no longer, you know, through most of the Earth, be able to see stars. Now,
yeah,
I know. Well, that's as I say, most of the earth. There's not as much light pollution there. Now, here's the thing. What is that a picture of? What's happening? What's happening to our sun? What's happening? It's dying too. It's a dying star. It's burning out. Right? What happens when it burns out? It explodes. Well, first it grows, and as it grows, the earth heats up and we die. And then it gets so big that it finally supernovas and explodes. And all the planets around it are destroyed. And adjacent solar systems too. Okay? What's happening to creation? It is dying. And it's Adam and Eve, it's our fault. Jesus says it's going to see destruction. So I don't know why even this... Well, does God work through natural means? Does he set things in motion? Yeah, of course he does. Does he guide them? Yeah. But think about it. I mean, how does the earth, the sea, the waves, he commands them.
Right.
Yeah, with a word. So I don't have any problem saying that what we see happening, you know, through the earth and then in the universe is a result of God's word. This is what he said is going to happen. This is what's happening because he's guiding it. He's doing it. So that destruction of the earth, I mean, think about the flood. Was it simply that everybody just died and then it started up? No, he used water and the water swelled up and the water came down. The atmosphere changed. The whole earth's composition changed in order to accomplish this thing called a flood where the whole earth was covered with water, which you've never seen before.
But it came in stages.
And it came in stages, that's right. But there was, you know, what do we want to call it? Not biochemical. What do you call it when... Geological. There were geological. God caused earthquakes or whatever for the earth to. How does he say for the fountains of the deep to be opened, right? I mean, how do you do that? How do you get all this subcutaneous water, the water below the surface that was being held? How did he crack it open? You know, with his big hands, he caused an earthquake. It opens up. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, I don't have any problem saying that God works through means. You shouldn't either. He preaches to you through a pastor, and that's just the same as God forgiving your sins, right? That's a means. It's not, does God come and visit you and say to you, your sins are forgiven?
But I still don't. Maybe it's because they're saying that, and people are believing, okay, the earth is, what you say, given further away from all the other
things. Well, that's measurable. It's just science. It's evidence. No, we don't. We don't know how long this will take. I'm reading...
As far as the world deteriorates.
Right. This is all by way of law. We're talking about law stuff here, which leads us to confess, just to keep it on topic. But anyway, I'm reading a fictional book. And one of the things that happens in this fictional book, the author, I think, is a Christian, because characters go to chapel and church and pray, and they talk about this, how sublime it is to be in church. So I'm pretty sure that he is. But he talks about, in this book, the mechanisms that were in place, like for the universe expansion, then certain events happen that accelerate that and make it happen very fast. And then you see a huge falling apart of time and space and the collapse of the whole universe. So what looks to be to us right now like it's going to take a long, long time, finally, for the earth to explode the earth to heat up and everybody die. It'll be a long, long time, tens or hundreds or millions of years, whatever. But... Right, well, this is my point. We look, and then there's spontaneous events. And even the geologists, the paleontologists who deal with fossils, they see these things. And they hypothesize that maybe an asteroid came. I don't think it's beyond thought to say that there's evidence in the geology of a flood, of a worldwide flood, okay? Which, of course, confirmed by God's word, but, you know, that there are instances or moments in time that changes everything. That the atmosphere, the composition of the earth changed very rapidly due to some event. They don't know what, the scientists don't know what caused it. I think we do, a flood, you know. And it changed how habitable the earth was to, say, dinosaurs. You know, which are all dead for the most part. There's some critters that we think are kind of dinosaur, maybe from that time, that were able to live.
Like crocodiles.
Yeah. Well, the sea creatures. I mean, I don't think it's not beyond possibility that some of the sea creatures lived through that flood. I mean, it's water after all, even though the water temperature probably changed very rapidly as well, because fountains of the earth break forth, that's volcanic action, that's heat. So anyway, now we're off on a tangent. Confession. By confessing our sins, we live out our baptisms. By turning away from the devil and toward the Lord, that's what it means to repent, is to turn away and to turn toward, or in Greek, to change your mind about. So when you repent, you're saying, I'm not going to look at myself anymore, I'm going to look to God. I'm not going to think about my own intentions, what I want to be true. I'm going to think about what God has to say. That's what it means to repent. Knowing that he will have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and save us from death. All right. So, you know what we can do with these lessons, by the way, is we don't have to do the whole lesson every week. Because it's not assigned to the church year. It's just one after another. So if we get halfway through it and we want to finish it next week, we can do that. A little freedom, huh? Good. Two parts to confession. What is confession? Do you remember this? What is confession?
First, that we confess our sins.
And second,
that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor, as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven.
And then he's got this mind where he can just memorize stuff. Oh, yeah. Pretty amazing. Yeah, that's good. We're not all gifted that way. That's why...
Not picky either.
Nice message. That's why on the prayer guides you have a part from the catechism to pray every week, because we're not all good at remembering this. So it's good to repeat them and to refresh your memory. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution. Right? From whom do we receive forgiveness?
From the pastor.
From the pastor. As from God himself, okay? So when you hear the word of forgiveness spoken by the pastor, catechism teaches you, as the Bible does, that he, as Jesus says, he who hears you hears me. And he who hears me hears the one who sent me. So when the apostles are sent and all those whom they appoint, including us, the pastors of the church, are sent forth speaking in the Lord's name according to his word, when you hear him, you're hearing Jesus. And you're hearing then, thus you're hearing the Father as well. You're hearing God Almighty, the Holy Trinity. Right? So when the pastor says, I forgive you, you are forgiven before God in heaven. Do we always believe that? Actually, a good minority of the Christian church doesn't believe that the pastor can forgive sins. Or that you can forgive each other your sins. I've told you these conversations that I have. No one can forgive you but God himself. And then I say, my answer is, well, then when does God forgive you? And their response is, well, when I believe it. I said, well, how are you going to believe that God forgives you if you actually haven't received forgiveness? Now, that's kind of a convoluted thing to say, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is God saying, I forgive you, is the word that gives you faith to believe it. Okay? No one confesses their sins. No one says, I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to do better. Please forgive me. Unless they know there is pure and unconditional forgiveness. So what the reality is this minority of Christians that don't believe that the pastor can forgive or that we can forgive each other. Well, never mind you deny the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive each other our trespasses. Right? You have to deny that part of the prayer anyway. What's the real problem? Yeah, it's the lack of faith. The lack of faith that's a result of them never hearing forgiveness.
He who has ears. Right?
Yeah, and where do they get the ears? From Jesus spitting on his finger and sticking it in there. That is spitting his word into your ear and saying, open up, listen, your sins are forgiven. Why are you holding onto your sins? Believe, your sins are forgiven. And some people, they receive that's hard. They have hardened hearts. They don't want to receive it. And what does Jesus keep saying? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And what is this like? It's like, is it Jeremiah? Hammer of God, right? You know? Well, the law, there the hammer of God's the law, actually. But, you know, but it's like being on a regiment of antibiotics, right? When they give you antibiotics, it's what, 7 days, 10 days, something like that? You get a pack, a Z-pack or something, right? You know, and if you've been on one of these, you know the first 3, 5, 10 days, it doesn't not hopefully not 10 days, 3 or 5 days or whatever, is it really working? I don't know if it's working. Right? And then it kind of flips at some point, and it finally, it seems to break through, and it does what it needs to do. Or maybe it doesn't. You have to go get another one because you're antibiotic resistant or whatever. Whatever you think about antibiotics doesn't matter. The point of the matter, it's just an example. So that's how God's word of forgiveness works. How often do you forgive your brother? One time? 2 times? 7 times?
7 times 7.
Why?
Because Jesus forgives you.
Because Jesus forgives you like that. Okay, that's good. I was going to say because Jesus wants you to. That's not good. Why? Because they need that much forgiveness. Some of them, you might have to forgive them until the day they die, and they never wanted it. And hopefully they receive it before they die. Because if they receive your forgiveness, whose forgiveness are they receiving? That's in a lot of relationships, that's the first step to faith, is hearing a word of forgiveness from another person. Saying, because then they say, well, okay, I get it. I get it. You're really done with it. You don't want to talk about it anymore. It's over. It's put away. Absolutely. How is it that you can do that? How can you forget this horrible thing I've done to you or said about you or whatever? Jesus does the same for me every day. He sets aside all the things that I've said or done or thought against you or others and against him more than anything. Hmm. And so it's like, so I don't want to say it's like a hammer blowing at, you know, hitting you, the hardened heart, but what can soften a hardened heart? How do we, like if it's hard soil and we want the word of God to get into the soil, what does Jesus say? Yeah, you water it and you till it. I mean, there's technique. Luke, can you sit down, please? There's technique or there's application to make that soil ready. And what does God do? So he takes the hammer and he breaks the stones. He takes the water to soften it. He uses the till to dig it up, you know. And so his word works like that. It works in different ways. It does what needs to be done in order for you to receive it. Okay, so turn the page. Let's leave Daniel. Let's actually start Daniel next time. Can we do that? Because it's already 11. It's been an hour, and I don't want to go longer than an hour. This is a great story. It seems like a weird place to start, but you'll understand when we get to it. Why Daniel, when we come from speaking the Lord's name to forgiveness. All right, let's close with prayer, actually. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus to redeem the whole world from sin and from death and from the power of the devil. By him, we see and receive the forgiveness of sins, and we have the promise, and our hope is in eternal life and the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. Soften our hard hearts to receive this word of forgiveness so that we may have every confidence and hope as we suffer or as we see and experience death in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.